being taught. And Lord, I just thank you that we're here to learn your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. We'll read a couple of these. The title of the message is Elected, Foreordained, and Predestined. Okay? Now we know in the Bible that there are three elections, basically. Three groups elected. What are they? Well, first of all, Israel. Then the church and the family of God. All right? Those are the three groups that are elected. Israel, the church, and the family of God. And we're talking about Israel right here, and God is going to rescue Israel out of Egypt. Vayishilach Harol Wihaneh Lo Met Me Mikne Yisrael Ad Ihat Vayikba Lev Harol Wilo Shilah Et Ha'am. And he sent and kept on sending Pharaoh. And behold, Wehene, and behold, Lo, is not that little adverb of negation, was dead from cattle of Israel. Until, and this word here, odd, until, 724, it's page in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, it has an idea of time, until, or even, one, and was heavy. And was heavy and strong the heart of Pharaoh, and not he did send away the people. Not he did send away the people. Everybody has got one of these little handouts that I handed out last week, don't you? Bill? Mike, did you have one for yourself? You had one for yourself? Okay. We'll get to that in a minute. All right, Abe, you had one of these last week? Handout? Okay, I will put it right here. Right there. And you need that. That's very important. Imperative. Did you get one of them? Nine and verse eight. Now, we saw the 10 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues of Egypt are what? Basically, against the 10 gods. That God is stronger than all the gods of Egypt. All right? He's stronger than the Leviathans of the deep. He is stronger than the Nile River. All right? Over Noom, the guardian of the Nile, and Hopi. The spirit of the Nile, he's stronger than Het, the god of the resurrection, which is displayed in the form of a frog. He is stronger than Apis, the bull god, the god of fertility. And he's stronger than Imhotep, the god of medicine in the plague of boils. He is stronger than Nut, the goddess of the sky. And he's stronger than Zeth, the protector of the crops. And he's got stronger than Ra, Atem, Atum, and Hors, the sun gods. And he's stronger than Osiris, the god of conception and of life. And right here he's showing his supremacy over Imhotep in this plague right here. Wyomer, Hadavar, El Moshe, We El, Aharon, Gekhu, Lahem, Milo, Hafanikem, Piach, Kibshan, Uzirakhu, Moshe, Hashamayima, Lehene Pharaoh. All right. And he said and kept on saying Jehovah, that Hadavar there, see, the word, unto Moses and unto Aaron. take for yourselves the fullness of your hands, soot, from a kiln. And some people say this kiln here was a kiln where they sacrificed human sacrifices, and these were human ashes. Okay, from human sacrifices. And sprinkle it, Moses, up into the heavens before the eyes of Pharaoh. 9 and verse 9. Wihaya li'akbak al kal eretz Mitzrayim. Wihaya al ha'adam wi'al habi ha'bihima lishchin parida paria ava uot bikal eretz Mitzrayim. And let it become. Actually, here it's while consecutive perfect. Let it have become for dust upon all the land of Egypt. And let it have become upon mankind, Ha'adam, and upon large cattle for an ulcer breaking out, boils, blisters. This basically is probably a staph infection. Okay? In all the land of Egypt. So he's putting a very contagious staph infection upon all these people. All right? And let's go on just the next more verse. Wayitcha et ya hakivshan wayam du lifne Pero, Yizrak, Oto, Moshe, Hashemayima, Yhi, Shakim, Avavut, Poria, Baadam, Yuva Bihima. And they took and kept on taking soot from the smelters, the smelting ovens. And they stood to the face of Pharaoh, and he sprinkled and scattered and tossed it, Moses, the heavens, and it kept on becoming a staph infection, a very contagious staph infection, blisters, and outbreaks breaking out in mankind and upon beasts. All right. So there's where we will quit in this part today, from 9:7 through 10.
Didn't they have some kind of disrespect that they would show by throwing dirt up in the air also?
Well, sometimes it did that, yes. But when a person mourned, they would throw ashes in the, over their body and everything. But this here is, I think that Moses, all their human sacrifices, if indeed these were human ovens for that they, where they sacrificed these people and cremated them, he's showing them that the gods didn't answer. That he's taken the things that were sacrificed to the gods and actually turning it on them and showing that Jehovah is stronger than all of them. Now it's time for the test. Are you ready for the test? All right. There are two groups of people in the world and believers in Christendom. Okay? One of them is the Armenian group. Not from Armenia, over there by Turkey. But from Jacobus Arminius. Okay? Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus Arminius believed in a temporal salvation. A temporal salvation. In other words, it wasn't for. It had a lot to do with you. You had to not sin. If you sinned after you were saved, that the blood only basically covered what sins you had had. But from then on, then you had to reapply it and reapply it and reapply it and reapply it. The groups that believe that today are what groups? Students. What?
Pentecostals.
Free will Baptists especially.
Catholic.
Church of Christ.
Church of England.
Methodist. Yeah. Methodist.
And General Baptist.
And General Baptist, all right. The General Baptists were basically Free Will Baptist. By the way, the Free Will Baptist, that group started about 1611. Real Baptists go all the way back to Christ. And who are the other group? Now, I am a Calvinist, but I am not a follower of Calvin. I want you to know that. Okay, I'm a Calvinist. I am classified as a Calvinist, but I am not a follower of Calvin. Calvin, you know, basically started the Presbyterian Church, and Luther, the Lutheran Church. And they believed a lot of things similar. Both of them came out of Catholicism. They had warmed over Catholicism, or reformed Catholicism. Okay? But Calvin believed in salvation by grace. Luther believed in salvation by grace. Okay? Luther was actually the one that began the Reformation. But I believe the Reformation would have started without Luther, because Baptists were working on it. But it wouldn't have been the Reformation. It would have been a resurgence of Christianity. The Reformation was not a resurgence of Christianity. It was a reformation of Catholicism. And it began the Protestant Reformation. I've always taught, when I taught church history, that Baptists are not Protestants. Baptists were the original church. They protested against the Catholic Church ever since the Catholic Church got into power. And the Catholic Church did not just boom and start. The Catholic Church evolved into what it is today. It evolved. Luther was a little bit before Calvin. Calvin refined the arguments of Augustine, which is called St. Augustine or St. Augustine, however you want to pronounce it, in the City of God. They all believed in what we call marriage of church and state. Baptists have always believed in separation of church and state. Okay? But all Catholicism and all of her children, the Protestants, believe in a state church. Calvin tried to organize and regulate Christianity. You went to church on Sunday or you were fined or put in jail. You baptized your baby or you were fined or jailed. Okay? Now, we just touched that just a little bit. What is TULIP? What is TULIP? TULIP. That is Calvin's prescription for what he thought and how he believed about salvation. All right, let's. What is TULIP? What's the T in TULIP? I knew she was going to get an A+ tonight. Did you see that?
A whole lot of no.
That's right. Total hereditary depravity. Okay, about the U now, the U.
Unconditional election.
How about L? Anybody else?
Limited atonement.
How about the I? Irresistible grace. And the P? Preservation of the saints. Now, the way those are conceived and believed are very different. There are three groups of Calvinistic people. All right, three groups. One of them is called a supralapsarian. A supralapsarian, say that one. Supralapsarian. And that is what we call the hyper-Calvinistic group, the hyper-Calvinist. Have you ever heard these terms, Sherry?
I've heard hyper, but I've never even really...
Okay, supralapsarianism. Okay. Another term is infralapsarian. Infralapsarian. And then there is sublapsarian. Sublapsarian. The sublapsarian is basically, I'm a modified sublapsarian. Let's just put it that way. Modified sublapsarian. In your little handouts that I gave you, supralapsarian holds that the decrees of God are in this order: the decree to create, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation sufficient for all, for the decree to secure the acceptance of this salvation by some, and the decree of an election, and this view holds to an unlimited atonement and to irresistible grace. All right? That's sublapsarianism. Sublapsarianism. Sub. Okay? Sublapsarian. I believe the right way is total hereditary depravity. Well, all of us are depraved, aren't we? You supralapsarians believe that a person that is not elected, the title of the message is elected, foreordained, and predestined. A supralapsarian, not a sublapsarian, but a supralapsarian believes that you are elected to damnation in eternity past, and you're elected to salvation in eternity past. A supralapsarian believes that all babies that are born in this world that died below the age of accountability, you don't know which ones went to heaven and you don't know which ones went to hell, because they are elected also. And we don't know whether they went to heaven or hell when they die. So you're just at limbo on that. You don't know. You don't know whether they were part of the elect of salvation or the elect of damnation. Okay? Totally hereditary depraved means that they have no receptors. A supralapsarian believes that they don't. They can't hear because they don't have ears. They can't hear because they can't. They don't have a receptor in them. They don't have an antenna to receive the signal. Okay? Now, your infralapsarians and your sublapsarians, your sublapsarians especially, believe that mankind are all totally hereditary depraved. We're born with Adam's sin, aren't we? But God created all angels and spirits with a will. Otherwise, everything would be robots, wouldn't it? Now, your supralapsarians believe that when God created Adam in the garden, supralapsarians, that Adam had a will. But they believe that nobody this side of Adam has a will. Adam made a choice, because you know the Bible is real plain about that. You can't get around it. Calvin believed that Adam had a free will. But he chose. But the supralapsarians believe that God made Adam, basically, predestined to fall. That he was supposed to fall. He was made to fall. That he created angels and spirits, and they were elected to fall or not to fall. Okay? And what you have there is just a program. Really? Isn't it? We know that even animals have wills. We know that they have a will. God created everything with a will. All right. The sublapsarians hold that... Yes.
But if we're created to fall, and God is supreme, then we can't choose.
We have Baptists that are primitive Baptists. And we have some hyper-Calvinists that do not evangelize anybody. Primitive Baptists do not evangelize. They don't send out missionaries anywhere. Now, we did that last week. Why don't they send out missionaries anywhere? Brother Mike? It's already predestined. If you are predestined to go to heaven, you're going to come to church. You don't have to have anybody to witness to you. You're going to come. You're going to be drawn to church, Brother Mike.
My question is all through the scripture. It says to go witness.
That's right. But it, real hyper-Calvinism would be like a primitive Baptist. If they really believed that, you wouldn't have to send out missionaries. Those people either come or not. God's going to get the gospel to them. Somehow, they're going to hear. They will swim the Atlantic Ocean to hear the gospel if they need to.
The scripture says that we seek them.
What?
The scripture says that we go find them.
That's right. That's right. That's true. I'm not a.
No, I just get confused by their perception.
Yes, they don't believe that, and they say that Christ died for all men. But the all there is not all men; it is the elect. Okay, unconditional election—that we are elected in salvation without anything having to do with us. There's nothing in us that makes God want to save us, but He just chose to save us. Now, if you're a Calvinist, you have a very high pride. God chose me. He didn't choose that guy over there. He chose me. That's real. There can be some real pride in that, can't there?
It's like the Pharisee and the publican.
Yeah. I'm God. You know, the Pharisee. I thank God that I'm not a woman. And I thank God that I'm not like that man over there. That's where it goes. And there's pride in that. Okay? Unconditional election. There's nothing in us that really makes God want to save any of us, okay? That's just the way we are. We're all unworthy of salvation. Limited atonement. Limited atonement. That means, and here it was right here, the L. Limited atonement. Limited atonement means that Christ did not die for all mankind. Now, I want somebody to turn to 1 John 2 and 2. Now, that's only one verse in the Bible, but it is very plain and it is foundational. I do believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. 1 John 2 and 2. Who's going to bring that up here? Sharon, have you got a hold of that already? Okay. That old wore out Bible works pretty fast, doesn't it? 1 John 2 and 2. Can you bring that up here and read that for me? Let's digest this again. All right, this kind of review a little bit last week, but I think you could teach this lesson 50 times and you wouldn't be bored, would you? 1 John 2 and 2.
And He Himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
All right, thank you very much.
Take that,
Calvin. Yeah. All right. That's very simple, isn't it? The view of a sublapsarian that they don't believe in the limited atonement. Okay? And they don't believe in total hereditary depravity like the supralapsarians do. Okay? They believe that you can hear. And there is a choice there. Okay? They believe in total hereditary depravity modified. They believe in unconditional election, absolutely. They do not believe in limited atonement. And they don't believe in irresistible grace, totally. Because the hyper-Calvinists, the super-lapsarians, and the primitive Baptists believe that if God calls you, you're going to swim the ocean to get there. You're going to find the church. You're going to find the church. You're going to go there. Because you really don't have a choice, do you? If you're elected, if you're predestined and foreordained. Now, the Bible does teach this, that in the eternity past, God wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life because He knew who would be saved because He's omniscient. Simple as that, isn't it? I don't believe that God ever made anyone be saved except a couple of exceptions in the Bible. Who are the people in the Bible that had to be saved? John the Baptist was saved from his mother's womb, and he will be released in the kingdom of God. And who the other one that was aborted as a child of Satan? He was a child of Satan. He had gone off into false religion, and God aborted him, and he said, I'm an abortion. Who was that? The Apostle Paul. That's right, Saul or Paul. Let's go on. As you're looking at your little books, or your little handout, The decree to secure the acceptance salvation of this salvation by some and decree of election. This view holds to an unlimited atonement and to irresistible grace. The infralapsarian, now they, see, I'm not really a sublapsarian because they do believe in irresistible grace. I don't believe in irresistible grace. I believe a man can resist the grace of God. And I have seen men resist the grace of God. I have seen that many, many times. I have seen that over and over and over. And it's a sad situation to see somebody become gospel hardened. I've seen people resist the grace of God and would not repent, but they would come forward and join the church just so they would have spare tire religion, what we call fireproof from hell. But that's not salvation either, is it? True salvation, there is repentance. The infralapsarian view agrees to the first 2 points, but makes three the decree to provide salvation for the elect. All right? It is evident that the view holds to limited atonement and to irresistible grace. Hyper-Calvinism holds what is known as superlapsarianism, a five-point Calvinist. I've had five-point Calvinists in my classes over the years. We have a little sprinkling of them here in Valley Baptist Church, quite a few. Okay? Superlapsarian, this is what we call hyper-Calvinist, according to this view of the order of decrees as follows, the decree to save some. The decree to save some. Did you see that? That's the election. And to reprobate the rest. That means the decree to make some that are lost and some that are saved, they are made that way. Okay? Made that way. They were created that way. The decree to create both these are to be who are to be saved and those who are to be reprobated. The decree to permit, some would say, effectually secure the fall, effectively secure the fall of both groups. Secure it. Make it happen. Okay? Four, the decree to provide salvation only for the former. That is elect. It may be said that Calvin gives some ground for this view. John Calvin, whatever there. But compare this with another statement where he says, man therefore falls, divine providence so ordering, but by his own fault. Now, he might have been talking about Adam because he believed that Adam fell because of his own fault. Okay? In later life, Calvin accepted the unlimited theory of atonement. How else, for instance, as he would explain in his comment on 1 John 2 and 2. Now, I cannot find this anywhere. I have Calvin's complete works, and I have not found it. Maybe I looked over it, but I have 20-something volumes of his works, and I haven't found this anywhere. Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world, and in the goodness of God is offered unto all men without distinction. Now, see, that does not believe in limited atonement, does it? I don't know whether his students did this or where this came from. His blood being shed not for part of the world only, but for the whole human race. And when it talks about when the hyper-Calvinists say the whole of human race, they only mean the elect. For although the world nothing is found worthy of the favor of God, that means unconditional election. Yet he holds out that propitiation to the whole world, since without distinction he summoned all to faith in Christ. Now that basically is what I believe. And I believe if you're sound in faith, that's what you believe. Which is nothing else than the door unto hope. And he quoted that in Strong. Okay, and I have that. I brought that book last week and it's quoted there, but I can't find out where it is in Calvin's notes. Whether it was something that he wrote later in some paper or whatever, I don't know. All right. The doctrine of election. All right. We studied that a little bit last week. We studied about Judas. And we studied about Israel and Israel's sonship. That's where we are in the book of Exodus. You know, God's son, his heir. He elected Israel. Not on Israel's part, because he did. Ephesians 1 and 4, Romans 8 and 29 and 33. Let's go to Romans 8 and 29 for just a moment. I said I was going to do this, remember. Romans 8 and 29. Book of Romans is evading me in my Bible. I got too many markers in here. 8:29. Romans 8:28. We've heard that all the time. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. For to those who love God and for those who are the called. Who are the called? Who are the elect? Okay? According to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and of whom He predestined, these He also called. For whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. That's beautiful, isn't it? It sounds like almost like hyper-Calvinism, doesn't it? But it isn't. There is a modification. A modification. Do we have a free will? The grammar of the New Testament, Greek, puts many things that we do in our calling and everything in the subjunctive mode. And the subjunctive mode means what? Remember what subjunctive means? It is a maybe mode. Maybe or maybe not. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. All right? Why would it be subjunctive? If God called us and we are the elect, it would be in the indicative mode. It's going to happen. No maybe about. Okay? Election and foreknowledge. Election is the sovereign act of God. It is, isn't it? That God elect Israel. Not because they were good. People keep calling me, what do you think God's going to do with Israel? What's America going to do with Israel? It don't matter what America does with Israel. You know that? Not one bit. God's going to take care of Israel. They don't need America. They don't need Russia. They don't need China. The world doesn't have a chance to do away with Israel. They can't. If every nation in the world decided to do away with Israel, it wouldn't happen. Luther tried to kill them all off. Calvin tried to kill them all off. Hitler tried to kill them all off. It didn't work. You know who's going to protect Israel? God is, and He's going to beat the tar out of them in the tribulation period to get them to come back to Him. They got some comeuppance. They crucified their Messiah. All right? We are all chosen in Christ. There's only one way from Adam to us today. There's only one way of soteriology. There's only one way of salvation, and that we are in Christ. Every one of them, if they are saved, they were indwelled by the Spirit of God and sealed with the Spirit of God from Adam in this way. And you were chosen in Christ only, not by what you did. Had nothing to do with it. He chose whom? All of those who He foreknew to accept Christ. He chose who He foreknew would accept Christ. Did He write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Did He or not? Why did He write it down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because He made you accept Christ? No, because He knew you would. Your will was involved in it. But God is not. He knows. He's omniscient. He knows those things. The Scriptures definitely base God's election on His foreknowledge, not on His edicts. The Scriptures definitely base God's election on His foreknowledge. Whom He foreknew, He also elected. Romans 8:29-30, that we just read, didn't it? 1 Peter 1:1-2. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Let's go there. Are you enjoying this? Is this all right? It's not going too far. I hope after you listen to this class and you study this class that you'll know more about election and your eternal salvation than any other time. First Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are what? Chosen. Who are the three groups that are chosen, elected? Who are they? That's right. Not all of the elect are in the church. Not all the elect were in Israel. But all the elect are in the family of God. That means they're going to be with God forever. Who are the chosen? All right, now right here we're talking about the church. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying of the work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Here we have the whole work of the Trinity, don't we? You are foreknown by God the Father. You're sanctified when the Spirit of God goes in you and kicks out that spirit of rebellion in you. You understand what I'm talking about now? So many people just don't understand that. We have a spirit in us in the world. Now, according to the hyper-Calvinists, that spirit that's in you, that's in the children of God, of disobedience, is in only the children of disobedience, but you've got a spirit of God in you that draws you to God, and it's irresistible. But the Scripture teaches that when we are saved, when we repent our sins, the Spirit of God comes and dwells in us, and we are sealed with the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1 chapter. And we are earmarked for the resurrection of the just. And we are elected. Okay? We were elected in time past. Let's look at it this way too. Could God have saved your soul if He had not sent the Son, even though He promised it? Could God have saved you if Jesus Christ hadn't come and become flesh and died on the cross of Calvary and raised from the dead? Could God have saved you? No. Not according to His plan. Couldn't have saved you. Jesus Christ had to become flesh. Jehovah had to become flesh, John 1:14, in space and time. Had to die upon the cross of Calvary, according to 1 Corinthians 15 chapter. The whole Scriptures, the whole Testament told us that Christ would come. Brother Arthur asked me a question to begin with. How much of the law was in effect today? How much? Zero, none. What was the law for? Pointing us to Christ. Okay? It was for a purpose. It was His tutor to show us Christ. All the laws, all of the offerings and everything was supposed to show us Christ and how something innocent dies for something guilty. And that's what happened. Now, in the Old Testament, they had Sheol, or Hades. That was a place of departed spirits, wasn't it? And there was a place of departed spirits that was called Paradise, and there was a place of departed spirits that was called Hades, and the place of suffering. And in Luke, the 16th chapter, we see those places. Why did those people have to go? Why did the saved have to go to that place that was not heaven? Because Christ, in space and time, hadn't died for them yet. And He hadn't been raised from the dead. But once that happened, then they got zipped out of there, and it was left vacant. And they were taken to heaven. And in space and time, you must repent and you must believe. Just as Christ died on the cross of Calvary in space and time, you in space and time, even though you were elected in eternity past, in space and time, there is a time when the God Spirit works on your heart. And you believe. And I believe God's Spirit works on all men. All men. To become an atheist or agnostic, you have to deny that Spirit of God that's drawing you. And the Hebrew says, no God. The fool says in his heart, the atheist says in his heart, no God, no God, no God, no God, no God, no God. Every time something draws him, he has to say no. It takes more belief to be an atheist or an agnostic than to be a child of God. More faith. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullness and measure. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. How did he cause us to be born again? How did he cause us to be born? When we're born the first time, we're born of the earth, aren't we? The second time, the word hagios, or saint, means not of earth. The second time you're born from heaven. Unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. Protected by the power of God. That's how you're saved. You're protected by the power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Boy, Peter really used some beautiful words there, didn't he? I wish everybody that didn't believe they had eternal salvation would listen to this. They're Armenian in heart. The human body, the human mind is Armenian in heart. Did you know that? There's something you've got to do to keep on working for your salvation. You got to do this, you got to do that. The confidence in Christ. Confidence in Christ. The Scriptures teach that man is responsible for accepting or rejecting salvation, necessitates our postulating that it is man's reaction to the revelation God has made in himself that is the basis of his election. We may also repeat, since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sin and can do nothing to obtain salvation, God graciously restores all men sufficiently ability to make a choice. This is what we call volition. Volition. And the matter of submission to him. That's very important. Let me read this again. Okay? May we repeat, since mankind is hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins, he's a sinner, and can do nothing to obtain salvation. You're so lost and you're going to stay so lost. There is nothing you can do to get good enough. The Buddhist monks, they're not going to make it. The Catholic priests that have set themselves aside and don't sin and all that business, they can't do it. God graciously restores all men sufficient ability to make a choice in the matter of submission to him. This is the salvation bringing grace that has appeared to all men. In his foreknowledge, he perceives that what each one will do with his restored ability. You have an ability to respond to God. All men have an ability to respond. Now, if you're a super lapsarian, you don't believe that. But the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? He preserves what each one will do with his restored ability and elects men to salvation in harmony with his foreknowledge of their choice of him. There is no merit in this transaction, as Bushwell has clearly shown in his allegory of the captain who is that captain, is revived by restoratives and then accepts a preferred leadership of a captain from another vessel who has come to his rescue. Election and predestination. Something should be said here. By the way, I'm talking from Thiessen's book on systematic theology. About the terms predestined and foreordained and predestinate occurs in the authorized version only in Romans 8 and 29 and 30. And predestined only in Ephesians 1, 5 and 1, 11. Okay? The American Standard Version translates all four of these foreordained. The authorized version, what is the authorized version? Tell me what the authorized version is. That sounds real official, doesn't it? That's right. Who was it authorized by?
King James. King James.
Okay, thank you. You got an A+ for that. You weren't even here last week. Has the term foreordained in 1 Peter 1 and 20, but the American Standard Version correctly changes this to foreknown. Fortunately, the words foreordained and predestined mean the same thing. Scofield's definition of foreordination, he defines the former as the effective exercise of the will of God by which things before determined by him are brought to pass. We can look in the Bible and we know history before it happens, don't we? That's what we call prophecy. We know that Israel was going to come back up and come back in the world. We know that. Calvin didn't believe it. Neither did Luther. They didn't believe that. The Bible teaches that Israel would become an economy, God's economy, and they would have place in God's economy in the end times, and for 1,000 years at least in the millennium on this earth. Okay. As applied to redemption, this would mean that in election, God has decided to save those who accept His Son, and the pro-offered salvation, and in foreordination, He has determined to effectively to accomplish this purpose. God calls all men to salvation. Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Do you believe that? Is the blood of Jesus Christ applied to all men? No. It's not. It's not applied to all men. The blood of Jesus Christ is not applied to all men. If you talk to a Unitarian, Universalist, or Unitarian, they will say, in the end, Christ died for all men, and there won't be one man go to hell because Christ died for them. That's ridiculous. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's what we call a universal atonement. We do not believe in the universal atonement. Okay, now, let's see. I do not believe in the universal atonement. That means, like the Unitarians, that God will save all mankind. He's not going to. He only saves those that will respond to Him. He gives all the freedom of choice. He gives them all volition. But He will not save those that will not come. He will not force them to be saved. Okay? He saves only those who come to salvation. It's not limited atonement. That's a universal atonement, but it is limited to those who are efficaciously atoned. We believe in a universal atonement, that Christ could save all mankind, but He will not. But we believe in an efficacious atonement, that He will save all of those who come effectively. His blood effectively saves those who come. Christ died sufficiently for all mankind, but efficaciously only for the elect. All right? Is that too much? That's a lot, I know. Yes?
Deason modified
sublapsarian? Modified sublapsarian. Yes, he was.
Okay.
He was a modified sublapsarian. Thiessen tells you that also, that he's a modified sublapsarian. All right. The proof of election. The Bible teaches unconditional election, doesn't it? Does it not? Israel was elected, not because of what Abraham did or what Jacob did. Jacob is one of the most shining examples of Christianity in the Old Testament, or a child of God. He always wants to do the right thing. He has all kinds of problems, but he does want to do the right thing. He only wanted one wife, and he ended up with four of them. Not by choice, was it? But it was by coercion and deceit. Unconditional election is true from the Bible. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Do you believe God is sovereign? Absolutely. And God created man in His image. And God created man in His sovereign image. God is sovereign, and He created man in His sovereign image. That way, man could choose. Man chooses his destiny. Because he is sovereign. As He's created in the sovereign image of God. Brother Mike, you got a question with that one? That's a pretty big statement right there, I'm telling you. This, some of the things I'm laying on you here in the last 2 weeks, you're not going to hear anyplace else, hardly. Except some seminary. All right. Because election is based on foreknowledge, this is in accord with Scripture, Romans 8:28-30. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, which we've read. To say that God foreknew all things because he had arbitrarily determined all things is to ignore the distinction between God's efficient and his permissive decree. Did God permit Adam to fall? Did God create Adam to fall? No. He created Adam perfect. He created Lucifer perfect. Hillel perfect. Lucifer is the Latin form of that. Come from the Latin Vulgate, Lucifer did. Lucifer was created perfect.
But he knew there was always that possibility, and he allowed.
He gave him volition. He gave him volition.
Lucifer also knew what was going to happen.
That's right. And what we have is his permissive will. He permitted, God permitted Lucifer to fall. God permitted one third of the angelic forces to fall. God permitted one third of the spiritual forces in heaven to fall. He permitted that. You got this, Dakota? Not going over your head, is it? Brother Abe, you got this? He permitted Lucifer to fall. And when he fell, he destroyed God's earth that he had created at that time perfectly. And he caused oil, and he caused fissures, and he caused pockets, and all kinds of stuff to happen to the earth. But God used it in the end times to bring, because of the greed of mankind. I made a statement this morning in the Sunday school class that just absolutely floored everybody. Jesus said, make friends with mammon. Make friends with mammon. Remember what I told this morning? Everybody, oh, that's not right. Can't be right. It doesn't sound normal, does it? Luke 16 and verse 9. Luke 16 and verse 9. Let's go look at that. That's right before John, you know. Luke 16 and verse 9. And I say unto you, make friends for yourself by means of mammon. In King James it says with mammon. The mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal tents, is what it says there, dwelling places, tents, tabernacles. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? I'm going to tell you something. If you, money is filthy. Money is greed. Money is a real problem. Property is a real problem. It is evil. Before you can ever do anything with this evil property, you have to realize that it is evil. And like John Rockefeller was a good Baptist, you know. But boy, did he not know how to deal with filthy lucre. He did not know how to be a good steward of his money. Carnegie was a whole lot better. Of course, he did ruthless, terrible things too. But in his end, what did he do with all of it? He wanted to make the world, America, a better place with it. He was a better steward, even though he was a Presbyterian, than John was a Baptist. All right? Money and material means are evil because it's of this earth. Everything of this earth. And I always tell people, go out and do something eternal. Okay? Go out and do something eternal. We're going to talk a little bit more about this Luke later. But I just thought I'd throw that one at you just to make your head spin just a little bit. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? Okay. God makes permissive decrees. Permissive decrees. That's very important. Write that one down. Permissive decrees. God permitted Hillel or Lucifer to fall. He permitted the angels to fall. He permitted the spirits to fall. And he permitted man to fall. He didn't make it happen. According to hyper-Calvinism and to super-lapsarian, he decreed it to happen. He didn't decree it to happen. He allowed it to happen. If God made Lucifer like he would be, he created evil, didn't he? Can God create evil? Can God create evil? If he created mankind in an evil state, he would then create evil, wouldn't he? Would he not be the father, the creator of evil? If he created Lucifer in an evil state, he would have been created evil. If he created the fallen angels in an evil state, he would have created them that way. But we know the Bible says that they did fall. They did. They weren't evil to begin with, but they got by God's permissive will. They fell because they had what? Volition. But they don't have a way back, do they? They don't have that. God will never save those angels. They're gone. They're sealed. Their doom is sealed. They are reprobated. What does the word reprobate mean? It means the act of denying the faith. The act of denying faith. Every person that's an atheist, every person that is agnostic, he is a reprobate. He has denied what light he has. To go to hell, you have to really get with it. God will permit it, but it's not His will. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should what? Come to the salvation. How can you align that with super-lapsarianism?
What does the word lapsarian mean?
Sub-lapsarian. A sub-lapsarian, I can't remember. I could have told you one time this. Let's see if I have it written down. Yeah. I knew what it meant one time, what the etymology of it was, but I cannot thank you right now. I cannot tell you that right now. It may mean something hard like a stone. We call hard shell Baptist hard shell. Hard shell Baptist. Hard shell Baptist, primitive Baptist, they are hyper Calvinists. They are super Lapsarians. Okay? Yeah, yeah. That might be. I can't remember. I had all this written down one time when I taught this stuff.
Did they use these terms then, or did it come up later in theological history?
It came up post-Calvinism.
Okay.
Yeah. We know that there were Armenians in the biblical days because God had Paul write the Galatian letter. Galatian letter is written against Armenian philosophy. Okay. The book of Ephesians is written against Armenian theology. For by grace are you... For in grace you are having been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a work, lest any man should boast. But we are created unto good works, that we were foreordained that we should walk in them. Okay? Because Christ died for all men, as we have seen under the death of Christ, our Lord died in a real sense for all. See again? 1 Timothy 2 and 6, 2 Peter 2 and 1, Hebrews 2 and 9, 1 John 2 and 2. 1 John 2 and 2 is fantastic on that. It couldn't be plainer, could it? In harmony with this, in His express desire for none, that none should perish, but all should come to the true repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9, which I quoted just a few moments ago. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, says the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live, Ezekiel 18 and verse 32. That's an Old Testament too, you know. With this argument also, the many invites or is an invitation to all. Surely, these are not mere mockery. Invitations that will, in the case of some, be backed up by God's efficient work of regeneration, and in the case of others, be held out as a glorious opportunities for even agnostics and atheists. An agnostic and an atheist can be saved. Did you know that? They can just quit doing that stuff and come to God when He calls. Without understanding this, you can neither appreciate nor appropriate for the lack of God's efficient assistance because of the justice of God. Would it be just God for God to elect some to salvation and some to damnation? A hyper Calvinist said, well, it's God's sovereign grace, God's sovereign will. But God made man in his image, and man is sovereign, so he has choice. You're sovereign. That's the greatest, greatest gift and the most dangerous gift that God ever gave to you. The sovereignty. Your volition. And it's admitted that God is under no obligation to provide salvation for anyone. Is he? You can just let them all go to hell. Since all are responsible for their present lost condition, it is also admitted that God is not obligated actually to save anyone, even though Christ has provided salvation for all men. That's the unconditional election business. But it's difficult to see how God can choose some from the mass of guilty and condemn men and provide salvation for them and efficiently secure their salvation and do nothing about all of the reprobates. They were created, weren't they? As God, when you create something, do you have a responsibility of it? If you go out and trash something, do you have a responsibility of it? Go out and break into somebody's house or tear up the car, are you responsible? When you wreck your life, are you responsible? If you go out and kill somebody and take their life, are you responsible? Yeah. If we read, righteousness is the foundation of a God, the throne of God. Righteousness is the foundation. You know what righteousness means? It means justness. If God's throne is based upon justness and truth and righteousness, how could he create a damned angelic force, a damned spiritual force, and a damned humanity? How could that happen? God would not be partial if he permitted all men to go to the their deserved doom. But how can he, by any other than partial, if he selects some from this multitude of mankind and does things for them and in them that he refuses to do for others? How many of you ever tried to witness to a Muslim? Anybody here ever tried to witness to a Muslim? Okay. Have you ever tried to witness to them? You know what they'll come back with you? The way we believe in God? You know what they'll say? I don't want to believe in a God like you believe in. That elects some and damns the others. I don't believe in a God that will call Abraham out and only select the Israelites. He had other children too. Why would God select them? Because they believed. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God. Because, yes. We wouldn't have the Abrahamic covenant, would we? We have an Abrahamic covenant that we're under today. You're a child of Abraham because you're one of the stars of heaven. You're one of the spiritual sons of Abraham. Yes, you are. Yeah. He could have. He could have done it. Why did God call Abraham? That's right. His sovereign will. He called him because of his sovereign will. But he knew what Abraham would do. Now, Abraham was not a perfect person. Jacob was a whole lot better person than Abraham, wasn't he? Look at Jacob. Look at Joseph. And Joseph was kicked around and his teeth kicked out a whole bunch by the world, but God brought him through.
We don't know how many other people he called before Abraham who did say no.
Yes.
We just don't know.
No. We. Well, Nimrod didn't like God. Nimrod founded his own foundation. Cain didn't like God. And God, in the person of Jesus, in the person of Jehovah, literally accosted Cain and said, why don't you repent? Why don't you do right? There's the offering. Why don't you give right? Why don't you believe right? Why don't you obey right? And what did he do? He got a red nose. That's what it says in Hebrew. His nose flamed. He got mad at God. And then he went out and killed his brother. Did he have a will? Did he have to kill his brother? No. But he got and he killed his brother. That's the first religious persecution in the Bible. All right. Let's go on a little bit further. Are you enjoying this? All right. We hold that common grace is extended to all and that everyone who has the ability restored to him to choose right or wrong. In other words, you're totally hereditary to pray, but you're not so totally hereditary to pray that you don't have volition, that you can't choose. The salvation-bearing grace of God has appeared to all men, but some receive the grace of God in vain. Some receive the grace of God in vain. Do you know anybody in your family that's lost? Did they receive the grace of God in vain? God provided salvation for all mankind, but some receive the grace of God in vain and say, keep it, I don't want it. I don't need your grace. I don't want it. Have you ever talked to somebody and asked them, do you believe you're going to heaven? Most people will tell you what? I'm a pretty good person. They'll say that I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody lately. I haven't robbed too many banks. I don't know if you talk to Donald Trump or do you any good or not. That's mammon right there. That's evil. It seems to us only if God makes the same provision for all and makes the same offers to all that He is truly just. Someone may object that Jesus Christ speaks of the unequal opportunities of Chorazin, Bethesda, and Capernaum as compared to those of Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 11:21-23. But to this we reply that God is under no obligation to perform supernatural works among men to induce them to repent. Doesn't have to do that. The only reason why God ever performed a miracle was to prove that Jesus Christ was the Savior. We talked this morning, I preached on Christ before His ministry. Christ before His ministry? We looked at that, didn't we? We looked about the silent years of Christ, and we looked about His friends, and we had recorded historical events telling what Christ did before He opened His public ministry. And they had already been totally convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah before He ever did one miracle. And as He performed miracles, Israel began to damn herself. God said they would. God said He'd turn from them. God said He'd call out the church. God was not obliged to perform supernatural works to induce anybody to repent. But He did this during the earthly life of Christ for the proof of His deity and the proof that He was indeed able to forgive sins and to save men, and that He was the Messiah and He was to be the future King of Israel. Remember, as I read today, Gamaliel interviewed Martha, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha wanted to marry Jesus. And she said, I believe that He's the Messiah, and I believe He's the real King of Israel, and if He's the real King of Israel, I'd like to be the queen. But she said, Jesus isn't interested in any woman. Which proof was intended for all generations to come? That was written down in the Bible. And the privilege afforded the generation then living was incidental and not an act of partiality. God doesn't have to perform miracles today to keep on getting people to believe. And there's your problem with your Pentecostalism. They think that they have to perform miracles for people to believe. Miracles are not for believers. They're for what in the Bible? Unbelievers. For the unbelievers. We may also say the responsibility for the opportunities presented to a people must rest in part least upon the people of God who have been commissioned to carry out the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28:18-20. As you're going out in the world, make disciples. What do you do with the disciples when you make them? You baptize them, teaching them to guard all things with your life, what I have handed down to you. And pay attention, I'll be with you until the end of the age, and that way Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert Armstrong and Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, none of these people had to come on the scene to carry out his gospel because the church was there. Didn't need the Catholic Church either, even though they tried to suppress it. Matthew 16:18, he said, "You're Peter, but upon this rock I'll be building my church, and the gates of hell, no matter how much they try, will not be able to wrestle you down." That church is going to be here until the end of this age. Missionary Baptist. All Southern Baptists at one time were called Missionary Southern Baptists. Actually, they would say Orthodox Missionary Southern Baptist Churches. Why did they call themselves missionary? Because we believe that we should preach the gospel, that all men can hear the gospel, and thereby some will be saved. If we believed in supralapsarianism like hyper-Calvinist and like Primitive Baptist, you don't have to preach the gospel. You don't have to send out missionaries. In America, in early America, they believed that they needed to put the term Orthodox Southern Missionary Baptist Church there so people would know what they were walking into. They believed in sending out missionaries. They were not hyper-Calvinist. If it said Baptist Church, that might be a Primitive Baptist Church. Primitive Baptists have really had some good ideas. They held to things that the Southern Baptists and the Missionary Baptists have laid down. They have. They believe in separation of church and state. Southern Baptist churches today are getting just a little bit married to the state, aren't they? Just a little bit married to the state. The Primitive Baptist. If you go into a Primitive Baptist church and you become a member of a Primitive Baptist church, of course you're not going to have any missionaries. But if you grow up and you decide you're going to get married and you want to go down and get yourself a marriage license and get married, you know what happened to you in a Primitive Baptist church? If you went down and got some minister to perform a legal marriage for you, you would be excluded for spiritual fornication. Because no Baptist ever did that in history in times past. The Catholic Church started the idea of marriage license. You had to get married by a license with the consent of the Catholic Church, and you had to get buried with a license and consent of the Catholic Church. That's where we have church cemeteries and all of that. And we so much today, now we would say, if somebody's just living together, they're sinning. Marriages were consummated with sexual activity in the Bible. That's how they got married. And when a person fornicates with somebody, they're married to them. That's the way it is. Okay? That's it. That's the act of marriage. And Baptists, for hundreds of years, they'd have family Bibles. You ever heard of family Bible? How many of you have ever had a family Bible in your family? And the marriage license was recorded in the family Bible and signed by the minister. That's it. That was all the marriage license that you needed. And they wouldn't concede that the church and the state should be married in any means and that the state should not have any coercion over a spiritual entity, which is the church. I'm not telling you to go out and live with somebody. But I'm telling you church history. That's what I'm telling you. The spiritual fact. All right. Do you have any other questions? How about the doctrine of God's call? The doctrine of vocation. Let's go on just a little bit further. Let me see how much minutes I got left. Do I have any? I got 4 minutes and 26 seconds left. All right. God's call. the doctrine of vocation, the doctrine of God's call, the grace of God is magnified not only in the provision of salvation, but also in the offer of salvation. The offer of salvation, Acts 2:38, Acts 17 and verse 30. To an undeserving mankind, we may define God's call as the act of grace by which He invites men to accept by faith the salvation provided by Christ. So many people today in churches don't believe the Bible. Did you know that? They don't believe the Bible. I believe in the flood. I believe it was a universal flood. I have no problem with that. I believe those animals were on that ark. God could have put them in hibernation. He got them on there. And Noah didn't put them on the ark. God called them and put them on the ark. I believe that. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe all these things. I believe that church existed all down through the age without interruption. Because He said it would. I believe the Bible. That's because I'm a Bible believer. That's because I'm a believer. If I'm not a believer, I don't have to believe those things, do I? I could call, well, I just don't believe that God could have called and had a universal flood. Have you ever been up in an airplane? Way up yonder, sky high. Does it look like there was a flood all over the earth? It does, doesn't it? You just look from the sky and just see what it looks like. You can see that there was a flood. Now, we know that the earth was all one piece of ground at one time, what we call Pangaea, earth and water. And it's, the Bible says in the days of Peleg, God divided the earth, and it confused the languages. I believe all of that. I believe the earth was all in one language at one time. These are basic Bible doctrines. Okay? I believe all those things. I all believe. I really believe that there was one Adam and one Eve. I don't believe there was 10 or 100 of them or whatever. I don't believe that out there in space that there's 40 Earths and God doing this all over the universe. I don't believe in that. I believe He did it here because God became part of this situation. God came into this. He broke into space and time in the person of Jesus Christ and He chose to do this. Says we may define God's call as an act of grace by which He invites all men to accept faith by salvation provided by Christ. The person's called. The Scriptures indicate that salvation is offered to all. Offered to all. The hyper-Calvinists believe it's offered only to the predestined. I believe that it's offered to all mankind. I believe I'm a modified sublapsarian. I don't believe in irresistible grace. Though I will say this. No person that was ever saved successfully resisted the grace of God. Isn't that true? No person that was ever saved ever resisted successfully the grace of God. Romans 8:30. John 3:15-16. John 3:36, John 4:14, 11:26, Revelation 22:7. To all to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22, Ezekiel 33:11, Matthew 28:19-20, Mark 16 chapter, John 12:32, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, as many as ye shall find, Matthew 22:9. In the light of all these passages, we dare not distinguish between the general call to all and the special call to the elect. Did you hear that? We can't really specify the general call to all mankind and the efficacious call to the elect. All men are called. But in the atonement is not applied to all mankind, even though Jesus Christ died for all men. It's only efficacious to the ones that respond. Okay? This call is not irresistible, because we know that man resists. Did Pharaoh, in the book that we're studying, Exodus, did he resist the call of God? How many times did he harden his heart? 10 times he hardened his own heart. And after that, God put the finished touches on him. He began to harden his heart. God does not give one man the will to do good and leave the other without any help at all. The object of the call is to what? To call all men to repentance. Does he call all men to repentance? Yes, he does. But do all men repent? No, the call is not efficacious, but only to those that repent. The means of the call. What is the means of the call? Why, how does God call? In this age, we're living in the administration of the church. The church does the calling. The church does the calling. The church issues the call. And it's intended for all mankind without respect. God's goodness is intended to bring all men to repentance, Romans 2 and 4 and Jeremiah 31 and 3. But it does not succeed. It doesn't always succeed, does it? Why? Volition. Volition gets in the way of mankind. Do you have any questions? Does this work time chasing this rabbit? When we talk about the election of Israel, the church and the family of God. Israel, the church and the family of God. Any questions? No questions? Anything? Now, don't wait for me to turn these machines off before you start asking these questions.
Okay, I have a
question. Okay.
You say that you perform miracles, and miracles were performed for the ones that are unsaved.
It was performed for the unbelievers. Who were the unbelievers?
Okay, but the second part of that question. Mm-hmm. Why is it always their faith that brought them to
faith? They believed. Your faith. They believed. Were some of those people that Jesus healed, did some of them not believe?
I'm not sure.
They didn't. One of them just turned against him on the Sunday morning lesson in the book of Luke. One blind man he healed. And they asked him, one lame man he healed. And they asked him who did it. He said, I have no idea. But he had picked up his pallet and started walking around his stretcher and started walking around the stretcher, which was against the law, and they were going to stone him. And they said, what'd you do? And he said, the guy that healed me told me to do this. It's his fault. Well, who is he? I don't know. And so then he goes and finds out who he was, and then he goes back and tells him, see, I told you it wasn't my fault. He was Jesus of Nazareth. He said, he's the guilty one. Did he believe? No, he didn't believe. How many lepers did he heal? How many lepers did he heal at one time? 10. How many followed? Some of them didn't believe. Some of them believed, and the scriptures say they believed, but some of them didn't believe. But why did he perform the miracles? To prove who he was. Why did Paul and Peter and all those perform miracles? To prove who they were and to confirm the Word of God. The Word that they were receiving, the Word that was written down, it was real and foundational. All miracles were always done for one purpose, to confirm the Word or to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Did I answer your question? I mean, you can go through the scriptures, there are gobs over there. I hope that this lesson on election has helped you. I hope this has helped you. All right? Anything else? Nothing? I'm going to turn you loose on Brother Roger.
Someday, I'd like you to go into when Jews are going to take over the administration again, what that's going to be all about, because I don't quite understand.
That's in the book of Revelation. Okay. The Jews will take over the administration of the kingdom after they've been beat up during the tribulation period. Mm-hmm. And over here in the middle of the week, when they're running off down to Petra or wherever it is, they call upon the Lord, and they see Him whom they have pierced, and they said, oh, I'm sorry, we have, how did you get those wounds? He said, in the house of my friends, and they weep as if for an only begotten son. And they all believe, and they all start evangelizing. And that's when God begins to use them, and He also protects them. And then they bring in the millennial kingdom on this earth. And God restores the earth to its Edenic state. And at the end of that time, one telling thing about it, mankind said, if I knew there was a God, I'd serve the Lord. If I just knew there was a God, that's the atheist speaking and the agnostic speaking. But I'm going to tell you something, they won't have any ability to know that there's not a God there. But they will choose not to serve Him. They will rebel when Satan is not around. Mankind is going to be a sinner by nature. And we're going to prove one thing, that even though we're a son of Adam, some mankind will do exactly the same thing Adam did in Eden. They'll reject the grace of God and they'll reject the fellowship of God, and they will go and line up with Satan. And they'll get going, smash one more time. That's the last battle. Okay? Anything else? Brother Mike.
Because I heard this on the radio the other day, and this is completely separate from, but you taught it to me also. Sorry, I'm gathering. There's three areas in Scripture that I've been told are kind of, I don't know how to phrase it, but you've mentioned chapter 8 in John about the adulterous woman.
Yes, that's not there.
Okay. And then I believe you also mentioned Mark.
Mark the 16th chapter from 9 on is not there.
Okay. And then I just recently heard something about 1 John 5:7.
It's not there.
Okay. Is there any others that I
Oh, yes. I got a list that long.
Okay.
Okay. These are versions, these are things that were written much later. John the 8th chapter is about 800 A.D. It was written. That's the earliest account of what we have. Mark 16 chapter, the writing of Mark, the last part of the Gospel of Mark, is just not in comparison to Mark's writing for the rest of it. And it's got some weird stuff in there.
How do you phrase those as books, if you will? What, do they have a classification? Or?
They're just spurious scriptures. Spurious scriptures. That got into the King James Version. The King James Version was made from very, very inferior manuscripts. Put it that way. Since then, we've had, but they've done scientific research on the real Greek. King James Version came from the Latin Vulgate by Jerome came from the Hebrew scriptures and mostly the Greek scriptures of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. He made no discrimination between what was really there and what wasn't. He didn't try to find out whether something was added or whatever. And all of those manuscripts are handwritten at that time. People would write their notes and everything. And you have my manuscripts. I have made mistakes in them. Okay? If you ever tried to copy the scriptures, you'll find out you make mistakes, Brother Roger. I'll tell you one thing. I haven't found too many in yours. There are a few, but not too many. You've done real well. But you went over them a few times, haven't you? All right, you can make mistakes in copying scriptures, and that's basically what happened. Somebody wrote down his sermon outline, his illustration. That's what happened in John 8 chapter. And if you look in your Bible, it'll just tell you it's not found in the oldest manuscript. Simple as that. But it was in King James. King James was 1611. That's not an old manuscript. And it came from the Latin Vulgate, translated back into Greek in the New Testament.
What about the script of the Bible, like in the Coptic Church or the Orthodox Churches, do they also have those things? Did they translate the things differently? They weren't so much.
Almost, the King James Version was never supposed to be printed without the Apocrypha, first of all. The Apocrypha probably ought to be in the Bible, but what we have in the Bible is undoubtedly true inspired Scripture. The Apocrypha, some of it may and may not be inspired. Okay? It's got some weird stuff in it. Okay? How many of you read the Apocrypha? You have. All right. This Bell and the Dragon and all this kind of stuff. It fills in the blanks. If you read the book of Jasher, you will get some of it also. Okay? I would counsel you to read the Apocrypha. There's some good information there. First and Second Maccabees are very important because that's history. That's history. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of things there that aren't added, but it was supposed to be there. I mean, the Catholic Church, it was part of the canon of Scripture. Did you know it? The Apocrypha was part of the canon of Scripture that the Catholic Church decided. The Book of Enoch is a book that you can read. Read it, and maybe it was inspired. Maybe it was all. We have it to 1000 B.C., the copies that we have go back to 1000 B.C. We know that Peter, Jude, and many of these people copied the book of Enoch, and they quoted the book of Enoch. Jasher, we have information in the Bible from the book of Jasher. Second Timothy, Paul quotes the book of Jasher. Okay? There are many things that you can understand. The book of the Arco volume that I read this morning in the class, where I read the history of Jesus before his ministry, what he was doing before he ever started doing miracles. That's very important. It's very neat. Pilate's letter was quoted by Philo. And many of the early historians, we know that Pilate was really a believer. We have very little doubt that Pilate was a believer. He fought to protect Jesus, didn't he? He fought the Jews tooth and nail. Didn't work, but he had to give in. You know? And in the Pilate's letter, it pretty much fills in the blanks in the Scriptures. Pretty good. It's not inspired. You have to realize these are not inspired books, but they are writings of what he looked at and how he looked at it from his time. Okay? Not inspired. Jasher is not inspired. It's history. All right? Any other questions? Hey, I've got you on recording. That one's already quit over there. Anything else? All right, I'll turn you loose on the world and go out there and do something eternal. Who wants to come up here and dismiss us in prayer? How about the other Sharon? All right. We get both of you Sharons up here.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for all your words. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom to learn your words and that you help us with the confusion of learning your words.